Congregation, last week we dealt with words like this: wicked, perverse, depravity, disobedience, corruption, sin, incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness. That's very disturbing language. And yet this is the description of who you and I are by nature. That's what it means to be a sinner. As fallen sinners, the indictment of God's word is so very devastating and so unsettling. The Bible tells us that by nature we are wicked and perverse. That by nature we are depraved. That by nature we are corrupt. And that our spiritual state is such that we are incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Congregation, let me ask you again, and I ask it myself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Have you thought about it this week? Can you say amen to that indictment? Because by nature, we are not inclined at all to agree with this. By nature, as fallen human beings, we are naturally inclined to think very highly of ourselves. To be a fallen creature means that we ultimately are proud creatures. What does it mean to be proud? Very simple, congregation. You know what pride is? Pride is the worship of self. Pride means we worship ourselves, we adore ourselves, we adore our qualities, we adore our accomplishments. We were not created that way. We were created to be worshipers of God. We were created by God to find our fulfillment outside of ourselves in our Creator, to adore Him and to worship Him rather than ourselves. But the moment we believe Satan's lie, we have become worshipers of ourselves. That's why by nature we don't really want to hear this. That's why the truth of God's word about our depravity, our sinfulness, our misery is something that offends us. And yet, congregation, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of us, when the Spirit of God opens our blind eyes, when the Spirit of God makes us see ourselves the way God sees us, we will no longer argue with this description. We will recognize that this indictment of God's word is indeed correct. And so what we have learned so far about man's misery, about our wretched state in which we all are born as sinners, we have learned, first of all, that the law defines our misery. How do we know that we are sinners? Because God has given us His perfect standard, His holy law. That law which defines for us the purpose for which God made us, namely to love Him with heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor. That's the purpose for which we were made. And we were created capable of obeying that law perfectly. But now we are sinners. We have become transgressors of the law. And then last week we saw the radical nature of all of this and the origin of that depravity, the origin of our sinfulness, namely our fall in Adam, in paradise. And now there is one more thing that has to be considered when we deal with the misery of man. Now we have to deal with the consequences of our sinfulness. What are the consequences of the fact that by nature we live in rebellion towards God? What are the consequences of the fact that we are lawbreakers, that we are transgressors? And that is spelled out for us in Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. So please turn there with me to Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And there we read the following in question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer is not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? The answer is God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of both body and soul. And so in this Lord's Day, we are confronted with the Bible's teaching about the justice of God, that attribute of God that requires that his law be upheld in all of its integrity, in all of its perfection, and that the transgressor be punished. And so we'll look at three things. First of all, we will look at God's righteous demand. That's the focus of question and answer 9. Can God require of you and me, fallen sinners, that which we can no longer perform? Is God's demand of us a righteous demand? Secondly, God's righteous wrath. Because in the answer to question 10, we're told that God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. And thirdly, God's righteous punishment. And so that deals with the whole subject of God's attributes. Is God not then merciful, is the question. Yes, he is, but he is also just. And we will see how those two do not contradict each other, and that God's justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, and with, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Again, you will notice how detailed the catechism is here, how precise the formulation of all of this is. Because what is the objective? Why is it that the catechism deals with all of this? Because it wants to set the stage for the introduction of the gospel. And congregation, we will never value the gospel. We will never value the glad tidings of the gospel. We will never admire the wonder of the cross unless we understand this. It is against that background of all that is set before us in Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4. It's against that background that we will behold the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of what he came to accomplish to save sinners like we are. So to put it very simply, we first have to deal with the malady before we talk about the remedy, which is what Jesus said. Those that are whole do not need a physician. As I've said before, when you are healthy, you're not interested in a doctor. It's only when you realize you are ill that you will avail yourself of a doctor, of a specialist. Our problem is we are all deadly ill. We are all radically depraved, whether we recognize it or not. We all need this physician, this great physician of souls. But by nature, we are blind to that reality. And that's why, by nature, we see no beauty in this Christ. We see no beauty that we desire him. We're not attracted to this Christ. When the Holy Spirit makes this real, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and when we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, then you see, then we will realize that I'm done. Then we will realize what the leper in Luke 5 realized. He realized he was full of leprosy. Full of leprosy. That meant that he realized that he was near death. That unless a miracle happened, he would die from his leprosy. And it's that realization that finally compelled him to leave the leper camp. Against all social protocols, he left the leper camp and he went to Jesus, running the risk that he would have been rejected and cast out. But there was only one thing on his mind: if I don't go to this Jesus of whom I have heard that he is able to save and to help anybody, if I don't go see him, I will surely die. I will perish. And that's what brought him to the feet of Christ. That's why this needs to be addressed, as painful as it is. Unless we address this subject, the gospel will become superficial. And we will fail to realize really who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's why we live in a day where there is so much superficial faith, so much superficial confession of the name of Christ. Why there are so many who really are clueless as to who Jesus is and why he came into this world. He came to save sinners. He came to save us from our sin. He didn't come to be a problem solver. He didn't come to be your good friend. He didn't come to be your ticket to heaven. He came to save sinners from their sins. The Holy Spirit will see to it that true believers will understand that reality and will increasingly understand that reality. So let's look at Lord's Day 4, that righteous demand. Does not God do then injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? So boys and girls, I'm going to make this question very simple for you. Very simple. The question is simply this. Is it really fair? Is it really fair that God asks something of us that we cannot do? Because in question 8, the answer to the question, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Are we that corrupt? Is it that bad? And the answer was, indeed we are. It is that bad. We are wholly incapable of doing any good, and we are inclined to all wickedness. So would it be fair to say to a paraplegic, somebody who is paralyzed from the neck down, get up and walk and run? We would say that's a very unfair thing to ask of a paraplegic. We know that a paraplegic cannot do that. And so the question is really a question that originates in the wicked heart of man. Because by this question, you see, and the authors of the catechism understood human nature. By this question, as it were, the student here is trying to turn the tables and say, well, how can I be expected to do this? How can I be expected to keep God's law perfectly? How can I be expected to respond to the Word of God when the Word of God tells me that I am wholly incapable of any good and inclined towards all evil? And the answer is very simple. It's not at all unreasonable. God is doing us no injustice. Why? For God made man capable of performing it. And so for the sake of our children, let me just give you a couple examples to illustrate that. Now, I realize I've used those examples before, but I can't think of any better examples. And I can tell you, I've been thinking about it all afternoon. What would be the best example? So let me give you, again, two examples that hopefully will clarify what this answer is saying. So let's say that a local contractor hires a man to work for him, to do construction work. And based on the testimony from others, he knows what this man is capable of. He knows what kind of experience he already has in the field of construction. And so he hires him, and he sends him to a job. And based on what he knows of that man, he has the right to expect that he should be able to do X amount of work in a given day. But let's assume that during the day, this man starts drinking. He has a drinking problem. And he drinks so much that he finally becomes incapacitated. So when the boss comes at the end of the day to see how he did, he realizes that he did not accomplish at all what he asked him to do. So let me ask you a question. Would it be fair for that boss to fire him? Would that man not be able to say, but I'm sorry, I'm not able to, I can't help it, I'm not able to. He would say, you were perfectly capable of doing what I asked you to do. But because of your own foolishness, because of your own foolish behavior, you did not accomplish what I expected from you. Therefore, you're fired. That's the kind of situation we have here, you see. Another example. Somebody goes to the bank to secure a loan. And so the bank officer makes sure that the person asking the loan has the right collateral, the right assets to offset that loan. And based on the information he has, he gives that person the bank loan with the understanding that he would pay it back by a certain date. Certain payments would be made. But then this person makes some very foolish financial decisions. And he spends his money recklessly so that he cannot make his payments. Do you think that bank has a right to require that payment of him? Is it fair for the bank to require that payment? Would it be fair for the bank to foreclose on that man? Absolutely. Because the reason he's not able to make his payments is not because he lacks the resources, it's because of his own foolishness, having squandered his resources. And therefore, the bank would be absolutely right to foreclose on that individual. One more example, boys and girls. Say in the morning before you go to school, your dad says, when you come home from school, I want you to do certain chores. I expect them to be done by the time I get home. So when you come home from school, rather than doing your chores, you go to your computer and you start playing computer games. And all of a sudden, dad is there and says, well, what happened, son? How come these chores aren't done? I told you this morning. Oh, dad, I can't help it. I didn't have time to do it. You didn't have time. Why? Well, yeah, I spent time on my computer. Oh, do you think your dad will say, well, that's all right, son. I agree. I can't really ask of you that you would have done that. No, you know what the consequences would be. The reason you aren't able to do what your father asked you to do was because of your foolish choice. Because of your choice. And that's the point that's being made here in this question. God made us capable of performing it. God created us capable of obeying his law perfectly, which is what Adam and Eve did. Probably for a period of about 40 days, they lived a perfect life. And they were perfectly capable of obeying God's law completely and fully. Until that wretched moment came. But man, that's the story, you see. But man. The word but is so important in the Bible, you know that. It's like a hinge on which this all turns. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. We already talked about the fall last time, but here it mentions it again. And it mentions the instigation of the devil. So it is true that the devil did play a major role in man's fall. What was the devil's goal? Why did he go after man? Well, you know that the devil was also created perfectly. And he rebelled against God. And God expelled him permanently. And now Satan, who was the chief of all the angels, is now Satan, and his name means adversary. That means he is absolutely opposed to everything that God does. He is the great enemy of God. He is the great enemy of his people. And filled with unspeakable hatred, he decided the best way for him to take vengeance against God is to strike at man, the crown jewel of God's creation. Satan knew that man was God's delight. Why? Because he had created man in the image of his only begotten Son. He saw in man the glory of his Son like nothing else in creation. And he knew if he could strike at man, if he could get man to fall, he would actually strike at the very heart of God. And so he comes in the garden. And he seduces Eve, first Eve, and then, of course, Adam as well. But that's why it's so important that right after this, the catechism says, and his own willful disobedience. And so, congregation, boys and girls, at that moment that Eve saw the serpent, and the moment she heard the serpent's voice, Eve had the moral ability to say no. She had the ability, the wherewithal, to turn away from that temptation because she was still perfect. She would have realized that something was amiss. I'm quite certain that also in that first world, animals did not normally talk. And to hear the serpent talk, that alone should have alarmed her. And then the way he twisted the word of God. And if it is true, as I personally do, that they lived in that state of rectitude for 40 days, the time of testing, that means they were thoroughly familiar with the voice of God, thoroughly familiar with having communion with God and fellowship with God. And then the devil comes. Hath God said, are you sure you heard him right? And Eve should have said, yes, I know exactly what God said. But she listened. And as a result of listening, when she answers, she already distorts the word of God. So the devil begins by casting doubt on the word of God. And then she responds by distorting the word of God. And then the devil comes out brazenly and said, you will not surely die. By this time, Eve has fallen. And Eve believed that lie. And she ate that fruit and she gave it to her husband. But she was not a victim. No. This was, as it's correctly said, willful disobedience. Thereby depriving himself, that is Adam, and all his posterity of those divine gifts. So that fatal moment when our first parents, believed the lie rather than the word of God has impacted all of their posterity. And now we are all sons and daughters of a fallen Adam. And you and I, because we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam, we keep on repeating that same sin. We keep on being guilty of willful disobedience. And if anybody has a problem with this representation, as I said last time already, we see it in our culture right now. We see it in our nation. We see what the consequences are of having a leader who is making harmful decisions for our nation. We are all impacted by those decisions. And look what's happening in Europe. Look how the Russian people are all impacted by what their leader is doing. And so it is with man. And so in Adam, that's why Adam's sin was the greatest sin of all sins. It was the greatest crime ever committed. It wasn't just that he ate a fruit. It was willful disobedience. So that being the fact, that being the case, the next question, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? So now that the first question has been dealt with, now that the answer has been given to this person and say, God is entirely just to require this from us, to require perfect obedience to his law. If that's the case, what happens to lawbreakers normally? Lawbreakers get punished, also in our culture, in our society. That's why we have a police department, we have a justice department. Lawbreakers get punished. Now the question is, will God suffer such disobedience? If that's really how it is, that we are guilty of willful disobedience. That's quite a strong statement, but that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Willful disobedience. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And so that expresses the vain hope of the natural man. Is it perhaps possible that it isn't really as bad as we think it is? Is it perhaps possible that God will somehow look the other way? Is it perhaps possible that God will overlook my sin and my disobedience? You'd be surprised how many people there are in our country who believe precisely that. I've said this before, but it never ceases to amaze me that most Americans think that somehow God will overlook everything they have done, and that in spite of how they have lived, that somehow when they die, they're all going to go to heaven. That's the assumption. You hear it on the news all the time. A Hollywood star dies. A professional athlete dies. A prominent politician dies. And even though they lived in sin, yet when you hear the report, the assumption is they've gone to heaven. Because somehow we want to believe that we are good enough to go to heaven. Somehow we want to believe that God will yet somehow reward us for the quote unquote good things that we have done in this life. What delusion that is, congregation. Because the answer, again, is very emphatic. Will God suffer such disobedience, such willful disobedience, such rebellion against him, such transgression of his law? Will he allow that to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means. Don't even entertain that thought for a moment. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sin and will punish them. in his just judgment temporally and eternally. And again, the Catechism uses strong language. But congregation, it is the language of Scripture. And why is this strong language needed? It's needed to confront you with how dire your condition is outside of Christ. You need to realize in what a spiritual predicament you are as long as you are not in Christ. As long as you have not believed in Him, as long as this Jesus is not your Savior, God will deal with you. God's justice will catch up with you. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sin. In other words, the sin with which we are born and the sins we have committed. Because, by the way, congregation, that's why we do sin. That's why we are sinners, boys and girls. Because you were born as a sinner. We are born as sinners. And because we are born as sinners, it will only be a matter of time before we begin to act like sinners. And it says, God is terribly displeased. And congregation, I don't know how to say this. Because I realize that whatever I say comes woefully short of how terribly displeased God really is. You and I have no idea how terribly displeased He is. We have no idea how God is offended by your and my sin. It is far, far worse than we realize. Your and my problem is that we tend to make light of sin. I don't think there's anybody here today that would deny the fact that they are a sinner. You know better. You've been raised that way. But do you realize how serious it is? Do you realize how offended an infinitely holy and righteous God is at your sin? And why? Why is God so terribly displeased with your sin? Well, it will help us again to realize how all of this is connected to God's Son. Because, congregation, ultimately, the keeping of God's law, the keeping of those two commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor, can only be understood in connection with God's only begotten Son, the Son of His love. Because when it says that we are to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, what does that mean? That means we are to love Him as He has revealed Himself in His Son. Because we can only know God in His Son. God is only knowable in His Son. And so as human beings, we can only know God in that way. So we are to love God as He has revealed Himself in His Son. And why must we love our neighbor? Because we were created in the image of God's Son. So when we sin, when we break those tables, when we violate those commandments, we dishonor God's only begotten Son. And you cannot offend God more and more deeply than by dishonoring His only begotten Son. That's why sin is so ugly and so vile in God's sight. And you think of the entire Bible, the entire written Word of God, which sets before us from Genesis to Revelation what God's will is. As I've said here many times, that written Word of God is ultimately about the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we dishonor the written Word of God, when we dishonor what God prescribes in His Word, we ultimately end up offending the living Word of God. We offend God's Son. And as I said, you cannot offend God more deeply than by dishonoring His Son. That's why God is so terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. And he will punish them in his judgment, temporally and eternally. He will punish them. My dear congregation, he will punish you unless you are found in Christ, unless you are covered by his righteousness, unless you are washed in his blood. He will punish you. Don't even entertain the possibility that God will somehow look the other way. We do that as human beings. And so we have lenient judges. We have some very liberal judges. And they will hand out a punishment that does not fit the crime. And that's why crime continues. But God is not a lenient judge. For God, there is no compromise. And he will punish your sin. He will punish your transgression. And he will do it temporally and eternally. What does temporally mean? Well, it means that all through the history of the world, we already see God's judgment upon sin. That's why this world is filled with calamity. It's a world that's filled with sickness and death, natural disasters, calamities, wars. We see it going on in the Ukraine right now. We see the dreadful consequences of sin. And even though we grieve over the people who are being slaughtered there, Jesus taught us there's not a single sinner who dies undeserved. Any sinner who dies, dies because they are a sinner. So all the judgment that are happening in this fallen world are God's judgment upon sin. And we see that especially after the flood, when God dealt radically with the depravity of man. And ever since the flood, this world has become unstable. An unstable atmosphere, an unstable crust. And so now we have devastating storms. We have tornadoes. We have hurricanes. We have tsunamis. We have earthquakes. We have volcanoes. All natural disasters. And every single one of them is a reminder that this world is under judgment. All of these things are the result of sin. And by means of all of these things, God calls men to repentance. The sad part of it is that most people ignore it and will even harden themselves even more. But these judgments that God is already executing upon the human race now are but drops. They are but drops of his wrath. They are but preliminary to that which is coming. My dear friend, if you die in your sins, you will be punished eternally. As he has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Oh, let me remind you again. What awful words these are. To be accursed. And yet, my friend, if you are still unconverted, if you are still an unbeliever, if you have not yet repented of your sin and taken refuge to Christ, you need to know. I need to tell you again in God's name, you are under his curse. Do you have any idea what that means? To be under the curse of God? There's nothing more dreadful imaginable than to be subject to the curse of God. Because when the curse of God rests upon us, congregation, we cannot escape his judgment. We cannot escape that punishment. That curse will pursue you all the days of your life. That curse will pursue you straight into hell. That's what happens. That's how serious it is to be a sinner. And precisely because God has no pleasure in the death of sinners, he reveals that to us. He doesn't hide it from us. No, he lets us know exactly in his word what the consequences will be if you live and die in your sins. Oh, that curse. Just think of it this way. That's the exact opposite of the gospel. The gospel is good news for sinners. But the curse is bad news. The curse is God's bad news upon sinners. And you see, until we realize that the reality of my sinnership is so serious that I am under the curse of God, you will never marvel at the cross. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he was made a curse in our place. He took that curse upon himself so that God would be able to bless us instead of curse us. But you see, you will never marvel at the good news of such a Savior who has accomplished such a salvation until you realize the bad news. Only then will you realize, I need such a Savior. I need a crucified Savior who alone is able to deliver me from this judgment. Because congregation, it's Calvary's cross that is the ultimate explanation of all of this. If you have any doubts as to how serious sin is, if you have any doubts how terribly displeased God is with your and my sin, only consider what he did to his son. Only consider that in order for him to be the Savior of sinners, what he had to endure, the shameful death of the cross, to be subjected to his Father's wrath. And Jesus felt it in the Garden of Gethsemane. If ever he felt how terribly displeased God is with your and my sin, it was there in the garden. All of that weight began to come down upon him. And that pressure was so intense that his blood vessels burst. And he began to sweat great drops of blood. Oh, we have no idea what Jesus saw at that time. He saw it coming. He began to feel the full weight of the wrath of God bearing down upon him. And so when you consider the cross, how can we ever make light of sin? If we think of what God subjected his only begotten son to in order to save sinners like you and me, then we begin to understand how terribly displeased God is with sin. What the wrath of God ultimately is. The wrath of God is the response of God's whole being to the transgression of his law. And because he is God, he cannot overlook it. He must punish sin. And then comes the question, but then, wait a minute, but is God then not also merciful? It's just like this person who is asking the questions here is trying to wiggle out from under it yet. He's hoping that there is some wiggle room. Some wiggle room. Is God not also merciful? And the answer is yes, he is. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Because the implication of the question is, if God is merciful, is he then not able to somehow overlook my sin? Is he not able to give me a pass? What a mistake. What a misunderstanding that is. And let me be crystal clear. God is a God of infinite mercy. God is a God of abundant grace. God is a God of love. But a God who loves his son can only respond in one way to the rejection of his son. He can only respond in one way to sin. And that is in wrath. Because he is also just. As I said earlier, what that simply means, that he cannot allow his law to go dishonored by any sinner. That is the attribute of God that requires his perfect law to be honored and upheld. That's the attribute that requires the punishment of those who transgress his law. And again, I want to emphasize, there is no compromise possible. And Jesus realized that. That's why in the garden where he sweat great drops of blood, he said, "If it be possible, my Father, let this cup pass from me." But he knew that was impossible. He knew that he was asking the impossible. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus knew, as no one else ever knew, that compromise is not part of God's vocabulary. He knew that he had to endure the full punishment of sin in order to save sinners like we are. Therefore, it says his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. You see, again here, it defines the seriousness of your and my sin. When we sin, when we do something contrary to God's word, it's never minor. In God's sight, there are no minor sins. Because when we sin, we sin against the most high majesty of God. We offend his infinite majesty. And that's why it must be punished. That's why the punishment has to fit the crime. And because we sin against an infinitely holy God, against the most high majesty of God, the punishment that fits the crime must be extreme and must be everlasting, a punishment of both body and soul. And as I've said to you many times, we know all of this from Christ. Christ is the one who tells us this. Christ has revealed to us what hell is all about. Christ has revealed to us what shall happen to the children of the kingdom, Matthew 8, verse 12, who will be cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say to them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my dear friend, I would be utterly unfaithful to you as God's servant and your pastor if I would tell you anything else. But I must tell you, but if you are not in Christ, if you are still continuing in your sin, if you're still turning a deaf ear to the gospel, a deaf ear to the word of God, you are on your way to hell. You are on your way to everlasting punishment in body and soul, because sin must be punished. Either in the Savior, Jesus Christ, or you will have to endure it. God cannot compromise. He cannot look the other way. No wonder the apostle writes in the second chapter of Hebrews, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Because, my friend, that's been your and my privilege. Your entire life, you have heard about the Savior to save such sinners. You have heard of the only name given under heaven whereby you must and can be saved. You have heard of this willing Savior who is willing to save a wretch like you. A Savior who will receive you. A Savior who promises you that if you come to him, and you trust in him instead of receiving God's judgment, you will be blessed indeed, and you will be blessed forever. Because God is so well pleased with his son, so well pleased with that sacrifice, that if I, as a sinner, if I come to him and I put my trust in him, God will pardon me fully. He will grant me a full pardon of all of my sins, because the blood of that Savior cleanses from all sin. He who knew no sin was made sin. He was made a curse so that God is able to bless such sinners as we are. We who deserve to be punished with temporal and eternal punishment, with extreme and everlasting punishment of body and soul. And so, my dear friend, where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with this just God, a God who will by no means clear the guilty? Where do you stand with him? Yes, he is. He is a God who is abundantly merciful and abundantly gracious. He is. And if you come to his son and you believe in his son, you will experience how gracious and how merciful he is indeed. But woe, woe to you, if in spite of hearing this gospel over and over again, if you have to meet this Christ as your judge, because then you will experience that God cannot and will not look the other way, but that his justice will require your extreme punishment, your everlasting punishment of both body and soul. But dear believer, on that day, you will discover the wonder of what Christ has done for you. Because then God will show his justice by welcoming you into his presence. Not because he looked the other way, but because of what Christ did in your place. So I ask you, with all the love of my heart, my dear friend, I ask you again, where do you stand before God? There's only two possibilities. We're either a believer or an unbeliever. We are either reconciled with God, or we are still under the wrath of God. Oh, God forbid that any of you would have to experience forever the truth of these words. And therefore, my friend, do not waste any time. If you are not yet reconciled with God, oh, seek him today. Come to him today. Cast yourself at his feet today. Do not leave him. Go and cry out to him with Bartimaeus, O son of David, have mercy also upon me, because this Jesus has come to save sinners. This Jesus is so willing and able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him, because he has said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out.